All right, this morning we're going to be in the Word in 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you would open up your Bible to 2 Kings, almost halfway through the Old Testament, look in your table of contents if you're not sure where that is. But 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll continue our study through this book, starting with verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today, Lord. It's always a blessing to fellowship with one another, to pray together. It's a blessing to read your scripture out loud this morning, and we thank you for that. And thank you that we could worship you. Lord, you know that we don't come to church just for fun. We come because we need to be changed. We need to grow. We need changes in our lives. And so, Lord, we look to you for that. We're not just intellectually curious. We're not just looking for an emotional fix. We want to be changed from the inside out. And we know that that only happens as a work of your Spirit, as we hear the truth from you and respond to it in faith. And so we ask, Lord, that you would grant us faith this morning to receive your word, to believe it, to live by it. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, brief summary, as we've gone through 2 Kings' last chapter, we saw the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel, the children of Israel as a whole, had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom has fallen to Assyria because of their idolatry and their refusal to listen to God's warnings and turn back to him. And so, the king of Assyria has come against them, first Shalmaneser, and then his son Sargon, who deposed him, finished up the job. And then they have deported most of the Israelites throughout the Assyrian Empire and brought in other conquered peoples, and we saw how that was working out, not too well, last chapter. So now the northern kingdom is basically no more, and we're going to turn our attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. And when you look at history like that, we always want to step back and say, okay, how is this going to apply to me? And sometimes we look at that as we're going through, sometimes we look at it at the end, and sometimes I think it's good to begin by thinking, how is this going to apply to me? Well, we've already seen that with Israel, when God warned them about their idolatry and they refused to turn away from it, what happened? The Assyrian Empire came against them, defeated them, conquered them, took them away captive. Isn't that the way it always is with sin? You know, if we don't listen to what God has to say to us, if we live for ourselves instead of for him, sin comes against us and it basically captures us and enslaves us. So we want to keep that in the back of our mind, because that's one of the main things that God is trying to get across to the kingdom of Judah. But there's something else that we'll see as we go through this chapter that I think applies to all of us, which is, what do you do in times when you're desperate? I mean, when you're desperate, where your hope is being called in question, you're not sure you have any basis for hope, and yet you have all these problems, all these trials, all these temptations, you begin to get desperate. What do you do? Well, we will see that as we go through chapter 18. But the first part of chapter 18 deals with the transition to the next king of Judah. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, and he was the final king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Typically, what we've done in Kings is we've covered a history of one kingdom, and then at the end of the life of one of those kings, we've gone back to the other kingdom. Wherever the last transition of kings was in that kingdom, we pick it up back in time a little ways and then carry forward the history with that kingdom. So we go back in time a little bit before the conquering by Assyria of Israel, to what's going on in the nation of Judah. And Hezekiah has become king. He was the son of Ahaz, a very wicked ruler, one of the worst. Verse 2, he was 25 years old, Hezekiah, when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, this is a very typical formula for the arrival of a new king. Who he was, how old he was, who his parents were, how long he reigned, and then a summary of his reign, especially focusing on his character. There's something really surprising about this one, though. You don't notice it unless you've been going through and watching all these different kings and what's said about them. What's surprising about this is not what's said, but what's not said, right? In verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done, period. In virtually every other king of the southern kingdom, there's a qualification there, except in the case of the high places, which he did not remove. In almost every other king, it says that because the other kings didn't deal with the high places. But here, there's no qualification. He did according to all that his father David had done. Now, this is something that's going to give the kingdom of Judah great hope. Why? Because God had promised through David that one of his descendants was going to be like him and was going to reign over Israel forever. Was going to sit on his throne forever. So every other king is like, how are they like David? How are they not like David? None of them quite measures up. And now here comes a new king, and he's like David. He's doing according to all that his father, his ancestor, David had done. And now we're going to get a little summary of his deeds. Verse 4, he removed the high places, these places where people would go to worship when God had said, I want you to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. That was very important to God because that was the place where sins were atoned for, where God would meet with his people. And so it doesn't work for us to say, I'm going to worship God however and wherever I want to if we ignore the cross, because that's where our sins are paid for. All comes down to that's where God has chosen to deal with our sins and to meet with us. And so we can't just ignore that. We can't just say, well, I don't like the cross, you know. I would rather do something else. That doesn't work. So he removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars, which were used in idolatry. He cut down the wooden image, which was used in idolatry. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, the bronze serpent was something that God had provided or told Moses to make in the wilderness when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. Remember what happened? They started grumbling and complaining against God, saying it was better for us back in Egypt. And what did God say? Well, if that's the way that you feel, you need to be taught not to grumble and complain. I'll give you something to grumble and complain about. Not his exact words. You know, that's kind of how my mom used to put it. You want something to complain about? I'll give you something to complain about. Yeah, you've heard that one too. So what God did was he allowed poisonous serpents to come into the camp. And they were, you know, serious poison. They bit people. People died. And so this was a wake-up call, right? You don't grumble and complain against God and what he's done and how he's doing it. And so the people cried out to God. Moses called out to God, and God said, I want you to make a bronze serpent, and I want you to put it up on a stand. And what will happen is if someone gets bit, if they are willing to humble themselves and look at this serpent that's been lifted up above the camp, they'll be healed and they'll live. And so Moses does this, and the people respond. You know, some of them probably say, I'm not going to look up at that stupid serpent. Well, you don't look up, you die. But others got the picture and said, I'm willing to look up at that serpent. I want to live. And they did, and they lived. And the interesting part about, well, there's a lot of interesting parts about this, but one of the interesting parts about this is that later in the life of Jesus, what did he say? He said, and I, if I be lifted up, not on a pole, well, kind of on a pole, on the cross, if I be lifted up, people can be saved. I'll draw all men to myself in order for them to have that opportunity to be saved. And so we look to him and we're saved. We look to him in faith and trust and we're saved. So the problem was, a problem that we often have, which is that we confuse the source of our salvation with the means of it or the symbols of it, right? The means of our salvation is what Jesus did on the cross. But oftentimes, the cross becomes sort of a superstitious thing for us. And we think, oh, you know, I've got to make the sign of the cross over this, or if I hold up my cross, I'll be protected. And our movies really reinforce this kind of superstition, don't they? But what we want to do is we want to look beyond the symbol to the reality, to what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he died to pay for our sins. That's where our salvation is. So we always have to be aware of making the symbol an idol, really. It became an idol. This serpent became an idol to the people of Israel. They burned incense to it. So Hezekiah destroyed it along with all the other things that were idols. It was called Nehushtan, which is interesting by itself because that word is very similar to the Hebrew word for serpent, and it's very similar to the Hebrew word for bronze. And so they called it this, and for reality's sake, it's just really a bronze thing, which is what the word literally means. It's a thing of bronze. It's not alive. It can't really help you. So Hezekiah did all these things, and it's interesting that it compresses his deeds in this summary of his life into one verse in 2 Chronicles, three chapters of what Hezekiah did and all the things he did to restore worship in Jerusalem, to cleanse the temple, to do all these things throughout the land, the celebration of the Passover. Hezekiah worked hard to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord and to do things the way the Lord wants them done. So here's the summary of what he's done, and here's the summary of his attitude. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So this is like one of those internet things. There are three great kings of Israel. Number two will surprise you. Well, it won't surprise us because it tells us right here. Hezekiah. Number one was David. Number two is Hezekiah. Number three, it might surprise you because we haven't gotten to him yet. That's Asa. And it's going to sound almost like he's even better than Hezekiah. But in Asa's case, it's focusing on his obedience to the Lord. Here, Hezekiah is focusing on his trust. Now, it's interesting, this word trust. Actually, I'm sorry. It's not the word trust here. It's the word that comes in verse 6. For he held fast to the Lord. This word for holding fast, some translations make it cling. This is the same word that God used back in Genesis of marriage, where he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's the word. And you could roughly, loosely translate that as being stuck like glue. You are bonded together. That's what marriage does for you, and this is what Hezekiah's attitude to the Lord was. He was bonded together with him. He clung to him. He held fast to him. He was stuck to the Lord like glue. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So what a great summary of Hezekiah's life. And what were the results? The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. We've seen that phrase before. That means from the smallest dwelling place to the biggest one, he conquered the Philistines all the way to Gaza. And he's the only other king besides David that it says was able to conquer the Philistines. So some remarkable things. I mean, wouldn't it be great? You ever stop and think, how do I want to be remembered when I'm gone? What would I want on my tombstone if there were one engraved for me? And it's recommended that you think about how you want to end your life so that you can have your life lead in that direction. Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. What a great summary of his life. And there were no king like him in this regard to his trust. And as a result, God was with him. He prospered. And notice that he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Ahaz had joined himself to the king of Assyria, had willingly become subject to him and had become a vassal despite the prophet Isaiah's warnings. Isaiah had warned him, don't trust Assyria. Don't trust Assyria. Don't put your trust there. You need to trust in the Lord. And Ahaz had said, I don't want to hear it. Assyria is the mighty power in the land. You know, it's only politically astute to align ourselves with them. We're just going to go ahead and submit to them. That way they won't come and conquer us and kill us and carry us away. Ahaz had done that. Hezekiah repudiated that approach and said, we are not going to submit to and serve the king of Assyria. So there's the summary of his reign in these first 8 verses. And what usually happens in the books of Kings is it gives us this summary, and then what does it do? It goes back into his life and deals with a few highlights of his life and of his reign. What are the most important points in his life? Now, as we begin to do this, I want you to remember that the summary is that he trusted in the Lord. Does that come about automatically or at the beginning of a person's life? Does it even come fully when you begin to trust the Lord for your salvation? No, it's a process, isn't it? There's a step at which you're brought to a crisis and you've got to decide, am I going to trust God for my salvation or am I not? And what you find is when you do, it begins this process of learning to trust him with all of your life. And that's what we're going to see as we look at the life of Hezekiah. So verse 9. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now before we get into the event and the life of Hezekiah, what are we getting? We're getting a repeat summary of what happened in Israel so that we have the comparison. We can make the contrast between Israel and Judah, between Hoshea and Hezekiah. At the end of 3 years, they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This was begun to be carried out by Sargon because he had already deposed his father by that time and spilled over into the reign of Sennacherib, who replaced Sargon. He was Sargon's son. So they carried him away because, verse 12, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. It's interesting, isn't it? They would neither hear nor do them. Before you came and put your trust in the Lord, you weren't doing what he commanded. So how did you respond to what was said about him? Didn't want to hear it, did you? Unbelievers don't want to hear about the Lord. Why? Because they know that if they trust him, they're going to have to do what he says. And sometimes we do the same thing as believers. So we've got to be on guard against that. So they would neither hear nor do what the Lord said. So they were carried away. Now, back to Judah, back to Hezekiah, verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, this is interesting. This is not what we would expect, is it? If we're thinking about what's going on here, this is not what we would expect. Because here's Hezekiah. He's calling the nation back to the worship of the Lord. He's purifying the temple. He's purifying the people. He's celebrating the Passover. He's tearing down the idols. And what happens? The king of Assyria comes against him and captures 46 of the cities. Did it say that here? No, it doesn't say it. That's in the history books. In the annals of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, it says that he went up against Judah and he conquered 46 of their cities. Now, if you're walking with the Lord, you're thinking, well, he's going to protect me from this kind of thing. And yet here it comes, evil against Judah, and it's being successful. How's Hezekiah going to respond? Now, we've already been told he's a man of great trust in the Lord. Is he going to trust in the Lord here? Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was one of the key cities of Judah, in fact, probably the second most important city, and probably the last one that Sennacherib had conquered. They'd had to besiege it. In fact, they found siege ramps there. And in the palace of the king in Nineveh, on the wall, there are engravings that describe this conquering of Lachish by Sennacherib. So he comes to Assyria, or sends to Sennacherib at Lachish, the king of Assyria at Lachish, where he's basically set up his field headquarters. He's taken up residence there for the purpose of continuing his battles. So he sends to him saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. So he says, I was wrong to rebel against you. So a little bit of a crisis of faith here, some doubting that he's done what was right. And so he's offered to buy Sennacherib off. Rather than you going through all the expense and the time of conquering Jerusalem, just name your price, I'll pay it, and you know you have your money, you can go your way, and I won't rebel anymore. And what happens? And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, someone hold up a talent of gold so we know how nobody has a talent of gold. Okay, so a talent of gold is about 75 pounds. About 75 pounds. 16 ounces per pound. Price of gold right now, $1,200 an ounce. You're just talking, you know, almost $4.5 million just in the gold. Just in the gold. Now, when you come to the silver, how do you measure the value of silver? Well, you know, that fluctuates a lot. But a Greek silver drachma would be enough to hire a day laborer for a day. A Hebrew shekel was about two and a half drachmas. An English ounce is about 2.5 shekels. 16 ounces in a pound, 75 pounds in a talent. I pulled out my handy little calculator, and with this amount of silver, you could hire about 7,000 workers for a year. Okay, so we're talking a huge amount of money that he's required of Hezekiah. What does Hezekiah do? So, verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah has done all this work to restore the temple to a place of glory. He's covered things with gold and everything is right. He's restored the treasuries in his own house and in the temple. And now he raids it all and gives it to Sennacherib. He says it's better to just buy him off and not have Jerusalem conquered. So he gives it to him. Right or wrong? This doesn't tell us, but the implication is this was not what God wanted. What happens? Verse 17. So the king of Assyria leaves. No. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. Takes all the money. He says, ha ha, thank you. Fooled you, didn't I? You thought I was going to keep my word? Ha ha ha, I'm still coming against you. You know what? The king of Assyria is kind of like Satan here, isn't he? He makes bargains with us. He says, you know what? If you'll just do this or stop doing this, I'll stop harassing you. We thought, oh, I should think about that. You know, I'm tired of being harassed by the devil. Maybe I can just do this and it'll be okay. He'll stop harassing me. He even does that about temptation, doesn't he? You know, I'm harassing you with this temptation. If you'll just give in and do this, I'll stop. How many of you have found that to be true? That say not that he it's true that he says this. How many of you found that it's true that he doesn't harass you anymore after you give in to his temptation? That's not true, is it? It's true that he'll make this bargain with you, but it's not true that he'll keep it. And so here's a king of Assyria behaving just this way. And it's like, Hezekiah, you should not have believed him. Believers, you should not believe the devil. He's a liar. What did Jesus say? He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He went into the Garden of Eden and he lied to Adam and Eve. We have all this evidence of his character. Now, if you had no evidence and someone came to you and wanted to make a deal with you, you should check and look for evidence. But if you didn't have any evidence and couldn't get any evidence, then, you know, well, it's just an honest mistake. But if you have all this evidence and you believe him anyway, despite him being a liar, shame on you. Shame on us. Because we all do that sometimes, don't we? So, king of Assyria breaks his word. He sends these three men to Jerusalem from Lachish. Now, these are not names, these are titles, and government structures always are changing. It's a little hard to bring them across into English, but one of them is basically the military commander. Probably that's the Tartan, the commander-in-chief. The Rabsaris is kind of like a chief of staff, maybe. The Rabshakeh, kind of like the Secretary of State. It's, you know, it's hard to bring these across exactly, but you get the idea. These are high muckety-mucks in Assyria. These are big wigs, big wheels. They're important people. The king of Assyria sends them to Jerusalem with what? A great army. A great army. Now, stop and think about this for a second. If you're going to besiege a city, how big of an army do you need? Not too big. You know, maybe right at first you cut off the supply lines, but then you don't want your big army hanging out around the siege because you've got to supply them and they're just sitting idle. It's not good for them and you just don't need them. You just need to keep people and goods from coming in or going out of the city. So why is he sending a big army? Intimidation. He's trying to intimidate them. So he sends this big army. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. Now, check this out. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. If you were here before Christmas, Sunday before Christmas, does this ring a bell? The aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway from the fuller's field, that's where Isaiah went to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, and told him, don't trust the king of Assyria. Is that ironic or what? I mean, God's giving them this warning, and here these guys come to this very place to make their deal with Hezekiah. Hezekiah's got to be thinking, wow, my dad didn't listen to Isaiah. I am. Isaiah, by the way, is still ministering during this time. So is the prophet Micah. But Isaiah had a huge impact, I believe, on Hezekiah. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. So these are more or less the equivalent officers in Hezekiah's cabinet or staff. Hezekiah doesn't go out personally. King of Assyria didn't come personally. He's not going to go out personally. King of Assyria sends three high guys out. He sends three out. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Now, do you notice something here? How does he speak of Hezekiah? He just calls him Hezekiah. How does he speak of Sennacherib, the great king, the king of Assyria? He doesn't call Hezekiah the king. What's he doing? He's trying to undermine confidence in Hezekiah, isn't he? He's trying to get people to doubt his leadership and his greatness in comparison or contrast to the king of Assyria. And he asks him, what confidence is this in which you trust? So what's he going to do in this speech that's coming? He's going to give a sermon in which he's basically going to say, don't trust Hezekiah, don't trust the Lord. So let's look at it. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? In other words, you're talking about putting up a good fight, but they're just empty words. You can't do it. Who do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. What a way to describe Egypt, formerly one of the great powers of the world, weakened by this time. In fact, Assyria defeated them when Egypt came to battle against them. He says, it's like a reed, a staff that's broken. It's not going to do you any good. On which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. That's a great picture of trust, isn't it? It's leaning on something. And that's a great picture of trusting in the wrong thing. Because if you trust in something other than the Lord, what's going to happen? It's going to hurt you. It's going to pierce your hand. However you're leaning on it, it's going to hurt you. So his first thing is, you're trusting Egypt. Egypt can't help you. It's a broken reed. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. He's going to let them down. It's going to wind up hurting them. Now, interestingly, Isaiah had prophesied regarding Egypt. And what did he say? Don't trust Egypt. Don't look to them for help. There apparently had been people in Judah who had wanted to make an alliance with Egypt and said, Egypt will help us out. Isaiah said, no, they won't. Don't trust them. So the Rabshakeh begins his sermon by telling them they can't trust in someone whom Isaiah has already told them, hey, you can't trust in them. So it's not helping. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, there's something fundamentally wrong about how the Rabshakeh is speaking about God. He's speaking about God as if he's no more than any other thing, idol, god of a land that's just the invention of the people of that land or the manifestation of some demonic presence. He's just saying, God, the Lord, is no more than this. And it's Hezekiah who's taken away these high places for some political reason, not recognizing that that was God's will, that God wanted that done. And so he's trying to undermine confidence in Hezekiah. He's saying, God's not going to help you when Hezekiah's taken away the places of worshiping him. It's wrong. Now, therefore, verse 23, I urge you to give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Really, this is probably not the best translation. It's more like, let's make a wager. Let's bet on something. And I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. You know, I'll staff your military with horses, with 2,000. But hey, your army is so weak, you can't even find 2,000 horsemen in it. So he's trying to undermine confidence in their military. Well, they already don't have much confidence in their military, but that's a different matter. How then, if you can't staff 2,000 horses, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? I mean, they're looking out. They're seeing this vast army of the Assyrians. Even a captain can defeat your army, much less our whole army. You don't have a chance. How can you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You can't trust them. And then his last point here, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, is he telling the truth? No, he's lying. But you can imagine how this speech would affect people. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Aramaic was the trade language and the diplomatic language of the day, the language of Syria, also called Aram, and it was used throughout the Middle East at that point in time. And they say, please speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Being a little too obvious here, guys. You know, we don't want the people to hear what you're saying, so let's talk Aramaic. What does the Rabshakeh do? Well, he wants the people to hear what he's saying. So the Rabshakeh said to him, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Now, this is a little bit of a euphemism here in the New King James. It's a little more explicit in the Hebrew about exactly what you're going to eat and exactly what you're going to drink. You can imagine we don't have to go there. Then the Rabshakeh stood, and then this was what would happen in a long-term siege. You know, all the water supply would be cut off, the food supply would be cut off, the people would begin to get desperate. Now, interestingly, Hezekiah had recognized what was coming, and he'd made provisions. He'd built the wall, extended the wall to be around the upper pool. He had built a tunnel to channel the water from that pool into the city so that they would have a water supply and the Assyrian army would not. So he'd made preparations, but, you know, a long-term siege, you can only last so long. Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, actually Judean, the language of Judah, which is Hebrew, and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. So he's addressing the people on the wall. So he's close to the city of Jerusalem, just a little bit outside. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. So the focus is going to be on trying to make out Hezekiah as someone who cannot be trusted and who cannot deliver. Does this sound familiar? So this is exactly what Satan does. You can't trust God. You know, if you put your trust in God, he's going to send you to Africa. Yeah, I mean, he uses stuff like that. Or he's going to take away this, or he's going to hurt you here, or you're not going to be able to do this, or whatever. You can't trust him, and he won't really deliver you anyway. So this is what the Rabshakeh says. Nor, verse 30, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Sounds pretty good, right? Just make peace with me. I'll leave you alone. You can stay in your home. You can eat your own food. We won't besiege the city. You can drink your own water. Everything's going to be good. Except the sentence didn't end there, did it? Until. You have to watch for Satan's untils, right? Because he'll try to make this bargain with you, say, you know, yeah, I'm going to leave you alone until it behooves me to harass you again, until this sin begins to bind you and make you its slave, and then I'm going to torment you like never before. Yeah, it sounds good. Until I can get away with this for a while, until I get caught, until my sin becomes public, until, watch for those untils. There wasn't a period there. There was a semicolon, and it goes on, until I come and take you away. That's what Satan's going to do, isn't it? Isn't it remarkable how this parallels spiritual warfare? Make peace with me. You'll be happy. Everything will be good. Until I come and take you away, I'm going to take you away. But, you know, he makes this false promise. I'm going to take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. It's like there's this other promised land out there, and you can go there, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Don't listen to him. He keeps repeating this word, deliver. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see how he's thinking? He's thinking, this is this regional idol, the Lord. You know, he's like, all the rest, you know, he can't stand up against the king of Assyria and his army. They're, you know, don't trust in him. You can't trust in him. He's no better than any other god. Now, it's interesting that he's coming and he's basically saying, you can't trust Hezekiah, you can't trust the Lord, you need to trust me. Yeah, you need to trust the king of Assyria, the guy who just told Hezekiah that he'd leave him alone if Hezekiah would just make this payment, which Hezekiah made, and which, by the way, the king of Assyria didn't keep his promise then, so why do you think he's going to keep his promise now? No, of course he doesn't say all that stuff, but the people of Israel should be thinking that, shouldn't they? The people of Judah. And he's just like all the other gods. There's just nothing to him. I mean, that's what so many people in the world say today, isn't it? God, he's just like every other religion. All religions are the same. There's no difference. You know, yeah, maybe that's good for you, but probably not. And it's certainly not good for me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. God is not like the other gods. Christianity is not like the other religions. All religions are basically telling you what you have to do to appease or please the spirits. How do you have to take care of things so that they won't bother you anymore? And what's Christianity about? This is what God has done to pay for your sins so you can be right with him. You don't have to do anything. You just trust him. You believe what he said. So he's mischaracterizing the Lord in a huge way, and the people are hearing this. They're getting to hear this for themselves. So how do they respond? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Stay tuned next week for our dramatic conclusion to this story. It's too much to go over in 1 week. Well, I can give you the spoiler. Hezekiah is going to trust in the Lord, and it's going to work out. But think back on this chapter again, because we're given a strong contrast. Remember, one of the things we do when we're looking through, especially the Old Testament, we look for the repeated words to see where the emphasis is. Where's the emphasis when it comes to Hezekiah? His trust in the Lord. Where's the emphasis when it comes to speaking about the Lord? His ability to deliver us, and therefore our trust in him. And we trust in Hezekiah. The people are trusting in Hezekiah because he's trusting in the Lord. So it's all about trusting the Lord for deliverance rather than taking things into our own hands and running to Egypt or trying to build up the military. Nothing wrong with getting help from outside or building up the military or making preparations against the siege. We do things wisely, but the trust needs to be in God. He's our deliverer. And especially when you come down to spiritual things, none of us can deliver ourselves from our guilt. No one else can do it except for Jesus, the one who had no guilt of his own. A person who has guilt can't deliver another person from their guilt before God. It's a guilt of sin. God required a sinless sacrifice to pay for guilt. Only Jesus qualified to be that sacrifice. So, praise the Lord that he was willing to do that. He didn't have to do that for you. He did that because he loves you. He loves you. So, we step back and we look at this, and here is Hezekiah in this desperate situation. He's facing an enemy that's too strong for him. He can't get help from outside. His own military is not strong enough. He knows it's just a matter of time before the city is besieged and then a matter of time before it falls. It's hopeless unless God is real and comes to his aid. And he's already had to face up to the fact that God didn't deliver the other cities of Judah. So doubt creeps in. doesn't it? And isn't that where it creeps into our lives? You know, yes, I believe that God wants to deliver me from my sins and that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, but can he really deliver me from this particular sin? Can he really deliver me while I'm still here in this body on earth? Is he willing to deliver me? Well, we've seen people that haven't been delivered. What's real? Can we trust him? And what we'll see is that yes, we can. He may not always work in the way that we think. He may not always work in the timing that we think. Some of the pressures of our sins will be with us throughout our lives because we live in a human body and we live in a fallen world. And so we're going to face these things all of our lives. But God wants to train us to trust in him. And these trials are part of the means of that. Hezekiah, I don't believe, just trusted the Lord fully right from the beginning, which is why he had that bit of crisis and doubt regarding buying off Sennacherib. But he learned through these trials. I was thinking about the Christian life and the life of pastoring. And in a sense, the life of pastoring is like being called to be a firefighter, to put out the fires of sin. And I was looking at our fireplace, right, one morning doing my devotions when it was cold and the fireplace was on. I'm looking at the fireplace and I'm thinking, I'm kind of a pyromaniac, you know, but I'm called to put out fires. And so what do you do if you give into that? You know, you start poking up the embers thinking, yeah, these embers need to be put out, but, you know, what if I just kind of rake them together instead of raking them apart? What'll happen? And what happens? Little bursts of flame pop up in your life, little bursts of sin. And what do? You need to stamp them out and think, man, what am I doing? But that's a picture not just of pastoring, but of the Christian life, isn't it? It's like God has called us to put out the fires of sin in our lives, but there are always going to be those embers. What are we going to do with them? We're going to say, wow, look at the color of that one. I wonder if it'd get brighter if I blow on it a little bit. Yeah, it does. What if I put a few of them together? Next thing you know, the sin is burning again. We can't do that. We can't do that. That's not trusting in the Lord, is it? That's just going our own way. So step back from your trial. Look at how great the Lord is. Look at what he's done in sending Jesus to die for you. Look at his love that motivated him to do that. Won't he do what's best for you? Won't he help you where you need it? Won't he come to your aid sooner or later and ultimately deliver us, not just from our guilt, but from the power of sin in our life and even the very presence of sin in us and in this world? He's going to deliver us from all of it. He is worthy of our trust. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's amazing sometimes that a chapter dealing with history 2,700 or so years ago has so much to say to us here today in a society that's so different, and yet there's so many commonalities because we face an enemy that's more powerful than we are in Satan. And he's clever and he speaks to us in ways that get our attention and ways that arouse our curiosity and ways that inflame our imagination and ways that make us question you and your love. Lord, forgive us for listening. We know he's a liar. And we don't want to listen anymore. We want to listen to you. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to trust you. And we want to do what you say. Lord, we want to trust you in what you've done on the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, we've sinned against you. We're guilty before you. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal punishment and death, eternal death for that. But Lord, we see that you don't want that for us. You sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have eternal life in your presence, a life that will ultimately be free of all pain and suffering and sorrow. We thank you for that. Lord, help us listen to you, trust you, and obey you, not just regarding our salvation, but regarding our daily walk, regarding the trials that we face, regarding the temptations that we face. Help us trust you, listen to you, obey you. Father, your way is best, and we want to embrace it. Lord, strengthen us for that. And in the trials, Lord, strengthen our faith. Remind us of the truth. Call us close to you. And help us walk close to you, Lord, so that we'll be ready when the trials and temptations come. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing even now. Thank you for what you'll do even as we go through this week. Lord, may you be glorified as we, your people, trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.